from the book of Jonah, the second chapter, verses 7 through 9. Again, that's the book of Jonah, second chapter, verses 7 through 9. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.
We welcome you this morning. I know a lot of people are tired because you put so much effort into the lectureship last week, and it's a pretty intensive undertaking. We thank you so much for all of your effort, for all of your work. Without a whole bunch of people collaborating together, it just wouldn't be possible. And I think we had a wonderful week. If you weren't able to be here, those lectures are available on our website. If you can click through to the Victory Lectures and then to the YouTubes. We encourage you to watch them, encourage you to get a book. Those are just fantastic lectures that we had last week, and we're thankful to all of you who worked so hard for that. The second prong of what I want to say this morning before we start into the lesson is that we have been through this year on Sunday evenings going through the Bible. As we read through the Bible individually, we've been trying to study through it collectively, and that takes about 20 chapters a week, or a little more or a little less. Well, missing last week because of the lectures, I was worried about doing 40 chapters this Sunday night, and Matt Masters kindly suggested to me, why don't you do half of it Sunday morning and half of it Sunday night? Either he was being kind or he was afraid that we were going to be here forever on Sunday night. So I decided to take him up on that. We're still going to be a little bit behind after today's lessons. We'll do 17 chapters this morning and about the same tonight. We'll still be about 13 chapters behind in our reading. But I didn't want to group the minor prophets with the New Testament together. That's just a little hard. It's really hard to group everything together the way it is. In some ways it's hard, in some ways it's not, because the themes are collective, especially throughout the minor prophets. Opening up the prophets from the major prophets, Isaiah, all the way through Malachi, today, it's about like reading your news feed. They were wicked, they were violent, they took advantage of one another, they took advantage of one another morally, they took advantage of one another financially. There were all kinds of wars, there were all kinds of evils that were being endured by the people, and some of those people would then turn and cause other people misery. It's just about like reading your news feed today. These are very, very pertinent. I should probably preach more out of them after we have an overview, but for now we'll have to settle for an overview. We left off at the end of Obadiah last time, and so we'll start in the book of Jonah this time and go through Habakkuk. Now, you know the story of Jonah, I think. At least we know a portion of it. We know portions of it maybe aren't all that made to our awareness as little children, because some of it gets a little bit ugly. The classic outline of Jonah is about running. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. You remember that he gets an order that he's supposed to go to Nineveh and preach. Well, we might not preach to little kids because it's beyond their understanding, is that Nineveh was the enemy of Israel and a whole bunch of the world at this time. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the empire that gave Israel so much trouble through kings like Esarhaddon, you remember. They were the empire that would cause the northern kingdom to go into captivity in 722 BC. That's before the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah comes along probably around the 800s, 700s. I misspoke on that. We're not as sure exactly, but we know it's when Assyria was very powerful and they were very wicked. The Assyrians were a very violent people. They were the ones who took captives in chains with hooks through their noses. They were the ones that put impaled bodies on spikes as a deterrent to any kind of rebellion against them. They were some of the most violent people that ever lived. And God said, it's time to destroy them. Can you imagine how bad a society has to be when God says, the only thing merciful I can do for them is destroy them? Well, God isn't one to just destroy without warning. He always wants to give people the chance to repent. He never takes pleasure when people have to die. He never takes pleasure when societies have to crumble. He wants them to repent. So God tells Jonah a prophet of Israel. I want you to go to this foreign nation, the enemy of Israel, and I want you to prophesy. I want you to try to get them to repent. Well, we don't know why in Jonah chapter 1, but Jonah gets on a boat and goes the complete opposite direction. Nineveh would be to the northeast. He buys a ticket on a boat to go over to Spain, across the Mediterranean Sea, about as far as he knew to get away. While he's on that boat, running from God's presence, if you will, he didn't think God could follow him. In that day, everybody had their particular land. Everybody had their particular God. It would be as if today, West Virginia had its God, and Ohio had its God, and Pittsburgh had its God. Every city might have their own gods, and they were all in conflict with one another and living pretty close to each other in juxtaposition. That was the way the ancient East was, and what a lot of people had trouble understanding was that there was one God. He was the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was a syncretism that came along in Israel to where people thought they could worship their God as well as the God of Spain, as well as the God of Assyria, as well as the God of Ammon, as well as the God of Moab, and it couldn't be. Well, Jonah kind of makes the mistake of thinking that his God is localized, that he could escape from God's presence. He tries, and it doesn't work. There's a great storm that comes on the sea. And finally, the sailors wake up Jonah, you remember, and they say, pray to your God. So that maybe he's the one that started this. Our gods aren't able to correct this. Maybe they didn't start it. Maybe your God started it. And Jonah finally says, look, it's me. I know God's after me because I disobeyed him. In this miraculous age, I disobeyed him, and he's doing this because of me. But if you'll pick me up and throw me overboard, this storm will stop. The sailors, to their credit, ask for some mercy from God. Ask that Jonah's blood not be on their hands, but then they pick him up and throw him overboard and the storm stops. Now, during any other time, any other person outside of the miraculous hand of God would have drowned. But the Bible says that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. I know we always say whale. In the King James Version in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus refers to it, the King James Version says whale, but that's because King James Version came along in the 1600s before we knew modern taxonomy, and God didn't classify things the way modern taxonomy does. Where's this great fish fit in? Was it a whale? Was it some kind of... We don't know. It says God prepared a great fish. A lot of people will say this story is myth. No. This story is miraculous. They'll say this story is myth because there's no fish that could hold a man and keep him alive for 3 days. I'm not saying there is any such fish today. I'm not saying resurrections of the dead take place today either. I'm not saying the beginning of the world takes place today. But I still believe in the miraculous creation of the world, the miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and I still believe that miracles took place, and this is a miraculous story. God prepared this great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 1 is Jonah running from God. Chapter 2 is Jonah running to God. There's a great prayer that he prays there. I cried out to the Lord in my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, some people take that to mean that he literally went to the realm of the dead, and I suppose that could be, but I think it's more likely used metaphorically, poetically, to say, here I am in the deepest part of the deepest place that I could possibly know. I'm in the depths of the sea. I'm being kept alive in the belly of this fish. But God, you can bring me out of this. He prays that prayer, and God brings him out of it, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So Jonah was running to God. In Jonah chapter 3, the classic outline is that Jonah is running with God. He gets the same command again. You're not getting out of this because you disobeyed. He gets the same command again. Go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah does. He goes to Nineveh, which was a big city, 3 days' walk in extent. Jonah goes in the first day and says about 8 words, depending on the English translation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Some people make a big deal that there's no repentance involved in his message. I don't know how much to make of that. But I know this. Unlike most times for most prophets in the Bible, and unlike most times even in Israel for prophets, these people repent. They proclaim a fast. The king proclaims a fast, tells everybody to repent of the wickedness they've done toward one another. They repent, and they are spared. Jonah was running with God. But then you know in chapter 4, which is not usually a chapter that's preached very often, in chapter 4, Jonah was angry that God did not destroy the people. Jonah was upset that God spared them. Jonah was furious at God's mercy. God said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And at first, there's no answer. But Jonah sits down on a peak outside the city because he wants to watch the fire and brimstone come down. He's hoping God changes his mind and the fire and brimstone comes down on them. But God caused a vehement east wind to come upon him. It's called a sirocco in that area that comes, and it's very hot wind. It's not cooling at all. And you have the sun beating down on you. Well, in one night, God caused a plant to grow up over Jonah to give him some shade. And he was thankful for that shade. But in one night, God caused a worm to come and caused that plant to die. And Jonah was angry that that plant had died and expressed it to God. God said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah said, "It's right for me to be angry even to death." God said, "You have mercy on a plant. You did nothing for that plant. You didn't cause it to grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't nurse it. You didn't tend it. That plant grew, and you're upset about the death of that plant. And should I not be merciful," God says, "to the whole city of Nineveh, which has 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left," probably meaning children, 120,000 innocent people that haven't sinned yet, and much livestock. God says, "It's right for me to be merciful." There's so many lessons to learn from Jonah. It'd take years and years to preach them. But see how it fits in first to the whole context of the prophets. God would preach to Israel, but he would also preach to nations around. He has designs on saving everybody. He wants everybody to behave morally for their best and for their eventual salvation. And then notice motive here. Why did Jonah obey God? He did the right thing when he went to Nineveh, finally, but he apparently did it for the wrong reason. Can you do the right thing for the wrong reason? Can you attend every church service and go through the motions but still not have a heart that follows God? And then Jonah had a motive that he wanted people destroyed. And that's never God's motive. God will destroy. He is just. That's the theme of the prophets. But God always wants to warn people, and he always wants people to repent. Nevertheless, he will not interfere with their free will. If they don't want to be with him in this life, he won't make them be with him in the next life. The book has something to say about motive. And the book has something to say about the Messiah. You remember in the book of Matthew, in chapter 12, Matthew has recorded already that Jesus did many signs and wonders. He healed a bunch of people. There were a bunch of things that happened. He'd healed a leper. He'd done some other things. Healed Peter's mother-in-law. All these kinds of things are happening. And yet the Pharisees come to him and say, "Well, when will you show us a sign that you're the Son of God?" Jesus is sick of giving them signs and curtailing to their needs. So he says, "No sign will be given it except the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then he'll be resurrected." In other words, he uses this account to point them to something greater. All the prophets had something to say about Jesus coming, according to Acts 3, verse 24. And that's Jonah's statement. Here's a period where Jonah was out of circulation. In this case, it was because of Jonah's sin and God's justice. In Jesus' case, it was because of our sin and God's mercy. He let the justice have on Jesus so that we could have mercy and eventually be with him in heaven. That brings you to the book of Micah. Micah has seven chapters, and reading through it, I thought to myself, it's very hard to outline. I picked up some commentaries to find an outline, and they said, it's very hard to outline. What it does is goes between prophecies of Israel's and Judah's captivity back and forth between that and prophecies of restoration. I think it's designed that way. God knows how to outline. Of course, he didn't care about our English outlines the way we do, but God knows how to get the message across. Micah is probably writing about the same time as Isaiah, about the 700s BC, a little bit before Samaria, the northern kingdom, is taken, and long before Judah is taken. But he has messages for all of them. They're evil. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." These people are so evil, they go to bed at night planning what evil they can do the next morning. For most of us, evil is an accident. We fall into a trap, we fall into temptation. But not these people, not these Israelites. They went to bed at night plotting what they were going to do the next day. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says something telling to them. "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler of this people." If you had a prophet that comes and said, "Drink all you want, go to the parties, do whatever you want, this is the will of God," that's the person you'd listen to. That would be the prattler of this people. There's so much more in this book about how they would be destroyed and how much wickedness God was enduring from them. But what really stands out about this book are a couple of passages about restoration that actually point to the church. In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you have an echo, almost the same wording as Isaiah chapter 2, about how the church would be established. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Well, that's what Isaiah said, and you know where that's fulfilled. The word of the Lord came from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus said that his gospel would start in Jerusalem and spread to Judea and Galilee and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, 11, and 12 that it wouldn't just be Israelites in his new spiritual kingdom, it would be people from all over. "Many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." They'll be surprised by it. This passage says that many nations are going to come into it. This is a prophecy about the church. Those prophecies about restoration from captivity. Israel would go into captivity 722 BC. The northern kingdom, we don't know much about them anymore after that. Southern kingdom would go into captivity 586 BC. God promised it'd be 70 years and he'd bring them back. But in some of those bring them back passages, there are allusions and outright statements about the Lord's church, which would become the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. Jesus would say, you remember, "My kingdom is not of this world." John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus is not looking for land anymore. He's not looking for a territory. He's not looking for anything that has to do with this world. He's looking for men's hearts that will be his. This is a prophecy of that. Well, how would God bring that about? Well, just like all the other prophets said, his son would come into the world, his son would suffer, and his son would die, and his son would be resurrected. Not every prophet didn't say all that, but that's the sum total of the prophets. You get pieces of it here and there. And here in Micah, you get a little piece that you don't get in some other places. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet is speaking to the town of Bethlehem. Specifically Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there was another Bethlehem, but it was distinct from this one. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting." Do you see what he's saying? Bethlehem would have the ruler. Bethlehem would have the one prophesied. And the ruler would be one who has gone forth from of old. He'd be older than his birth. He'd be older than the world. He would be everlasting. Well, that's Jesus. He was before the foundation of the world. And when he came into this world, he didn't need an earthly father to create a new soul. He just came through woman, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, so to speak, because, well, he already was. He was in existence. His goings forth were from of old, from everlasting. And this prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem, do you know how unlikely that was? First of all, such a small town, some fake prophet could not roll the dice and say he'll be born here like in New York City or born in America or something like that. It's a small town. And secondly, the lineage that God had prophesied hadn't really been ending up in Bethlehem. Jesus' mother, Mary, was in a different place, and Jesus' earthly father, as he served, Joseph, was in a different place. And it took a worldwide census in which the emperor said, everybody go to your hometown, your home area, to be counted, that would cause Joseph, with a very pregnant Mary, to walk all those miles and put her on an animal to go all those miles, perhaps on an animal, all those miles to go to Bethlehem where she would finally have the Messiah. But it was prophesied 700 years before that. There's more in the book of Nahum. There's more about what God expects of us. Justice, mercy. There's more about His pardoning iniquity and passing over our sins. But we got to move on for the sake of time. The book of Nahum is interesting, particularly in this study, because you know what city it's concerning? Nineveh. Jonah was concerning Nineveh. Jonah would have been written probably about 100 years before Nahum, or Nahum, however people pronounce it. Jonah would have been written while they were still a thriving empire. Jonah was written at a time that it was reported that they repented and they were spared. But about 100 years later, they became so evil again that God said, now it's time to destroy them. They bought themselves 100 years. Wouldn't that be great if God were going to destroy your nation, but people repented in such a way that they buy you 100 years of time? I'll take 100 years. You want to get back to peace and prosperity and blessing from God? I'll take 100 years. I'd like more than that, but I'll take 100 years. That'll do my lifetime. Well, a couple generations were spared because of Jonah preaching and the people responding to his preaching. But now they're wicked again. They're awfully wicked. They've been warned. And they finally would fall after this prophecy was written about 612 BC, a little bit before the fall of the whole nation of Assyria, or about the time of the fall of the whole nation of Assyria, when Babylon comes up and starts taking people captive from Judah. Notice some of the things that are said about God's wrath. Chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. All right, the Lord's slow in anger. He gave us 100 years, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. Don't think that God won't punish. He will punish. That'll be done. There will be justice. And then notice a contrast between Nineveh and Judah in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The Lord has a command concerning you. This is for Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. You know, it'd be hundreds of years before we even started discovering some of the bas reliefs and some of the archaeological finds that have come from the nation of Assyria. God buried them like he said he would bury them. And then verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. In other words, God says in verse 14, Assyria, you're done. In verse 15, Judah, you'll have some peace because of that. This is the passage where Paul picks up in Romans, one of the passages that Paul picks up with in Romans chapter 10 to say how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. At least there's an allusion to it. It's where we get the title for our newsletter for the school publishing peace, because that's the way it's phrased in the King James Version. Somebody's preaching peace, and it's God that's preaching peace. When people get so wicked, he intervened so that his people could have some measure of peace. So he advises his people, keep your vows. Be faithful. And the implication is, otherwise this would happen to you. Other places, the statement is very true that it would happen to them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. The number over the they stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. God was upset with Nineveh. It was time for them to be done. Then we come to the book of Habakkuk. Only three chapters. It's an argumentation. The prophet Habakkuk comes with a challenging question to God, first of all. The complaint that the prophet has is recorded in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And it's probably about the time right before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, right about that time frame, a little bit before. The complaint is this: O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. I'm crying out to you, God. These people are violent all around me and you won't save us. People around me in Judah and Jerusalem, they're wicked, they're harsh, they're evil. Why won't you save us, God? From this. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, God says, I think I'll go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see if the cry that I hear against them is really true. Well, God knew it was true, but he's trying to tell us, I examine things before I actually carry out any kind of destruction. I'm not a thoughtless, arbitrary, mean God. So the prophet cries out, how long are you going to wait, God? Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. We know what it's like to live in a society with strife and contention. We probably don't know what it's like to live in a society like this with strife and contention, or even other places on earth. I read an article this morning that one of the centers for studying Christian persecution, Christian being used in the broad denominational term, says that in the last few years, 125,000 Christians have been slaughtered in Nigeria. You don't hear a lot about that in the news. One person asked, where are all the protests on behalf of these people? We probably don't live with as much strife and violence as they do. But if you can imagine living with such strife and violence that you're begging for God to do something about it, change it somehow. Verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. This society, the Israelites, the people of Judah, had become lawless. It was like a tribal, you see the tribal warlords in some places nowadays. Well, that's what it was like here. They weren't living by the rule of law. They were going by who had the most weapons and who could beat somebody else. That was Israel. Habakkuk complained. God answered in verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, Habakkuk. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. Has to do with their area. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. He goes on to describe how fierce the Babylonians are. And he says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm doing something about this. The Babylonians are going to come in and wipe you out. I'm doing something about the violence there. Then Habakkuk says, well, that's not really what I was thinking, God. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Don't you want to do that to the Babylonians, God? They're wicked. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. God, they're wicked. You can't let them destroy us. They're wicked. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Okay, God, I know we're bad, but they're worse. And you're going to let them come in and take us? Well, that's what God said he would do. That's exactly what God said he would do. But he says in chapter 2, starting at verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That's what Habakkuk says, okay? Now, I've made my complaint. God's answered me. You're going to be destroyed. That's not exactly what I thought. God, they're more wicked than we are. What's God going to say about this? Does that make sense? This is the book of Habakkuk appealing to us. Does that make sense for God to use a more wicked nation to overrun a less wicked nation in our view? Verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Write this so big in such big letters that a guy could be jogging along or running as fast as he can and still be able to read this. This is how sure it is. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God says, this is what I mean. I don't owe you an explanation. This is what I mean, and it's going to happen. Verse 4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You know, that's the answer Habakkuk gets. You don't get an answer except trust me, is what God says. It's kind of what God said to Job after all his suffering. You don't get an answer, trust me. And then chapter 2, verse 20 is very pertinent. I'd like to spend time in the verses leading up to it, but we don't have the time. Chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Don't complain, Habakkuk. I've got this worked out. In other places in Scripture, God would say, like in the book of Jeremiah, God would say, I'm using the Babylonians to destroy Judah. But then after that, when Babylon is lifted up in its pride, I'll use somebody else to destroy them. That's how God worked in the Old Testament. What we learn from this, all these books together, might be a few things. One is God's justice, but his justice is not arbitrary, and his justice is not to kill people. He doesn't like killing people. He doesn't like death. He doesn't like all of that, but he has justice. And that justice is mixed with concern for everybody. He's never going to punish without warning. Remember the book of Jeremiah, I think it's 5 to 7 times that he says, I'm sending my servants the prophets. I sent you all my servants the prophets, yet you would not listen, for destruction is coming. I kept sending you my servants the prophets. Why do we have these books in the books of the prophets? Some of it seems redundant. I've heard phrases like that before. Okay, it's all wickedness. God's going to punish us. Repent. We get it. Why does he have this laid out for us in a book that's supposed to be so brief that we could understand salvation so simply? I'll tell you why I think. Because God wants to be redundant when he offers people the opportunity to repent. He's that merciful. That doesn't mean we should take advantage of his mercy. Oh no. In our New Testament era, we're not looking at the downfall of nations necessarily. We're looking at the individual. We're looking at the soul. We're looking at the day of the Lord, the judgment day when Christ comes again. And it could come right now. Am I ready? Could come tomorrow. Am I ready? Could be that I die before he comes. Will I die ready? God never wants to do anything except warn people. He never wants to destroy, but his justice will destroy. We learn of God's mercy and forgiveness, and we learn something of man's stubbornness. See how stubborn the Israelites, the people of Judah, were after all these warnings, warning after warning after warning after warning, and they still would not repent. Compare them to a pagan nation who repented with 8 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is it possible that God's people get stubbornly set in their ways sometimes? He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Don't let that be me. Don't let that be you. Let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, all of this was leading to Christ. No sign would be given that generation except the sign of Jonah, and the great fish, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ was dead. He is alive. And he ever lives to save people to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. In this day and age, I may not be able to save a nation. And you know, back then, the individual salvation would be distinct from what happened to the nation. One writer on the prophets from the Lord's church has often said that God can't punish nations in eternity. He punishes individuals in eternity. He only punishes nations here on earth. Well, they had, maybe their nation would die, but some individuals would be saved. Well, now we're mainly concerned about individuals. Everybody's under Christ's authority. Where do you stand? Have you confessed Him as the Son of God? Have you repented of sins that separate yourself from Him? Have you been baptized in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, which makes you a new person? It's a new birth, puts you in His kingdom, His church, that will someday be delivered to the Father in heaven when this world is done. You need to be baptized into Christ if you haven't been. If you've done that and you've been negligent, you've been unfaithful, you've been wicked, you need to make that right with God. If we could help you this morning in either way, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you? Mm-hmm.